Well, good morning. Sorry, I didn't mean to wake you. Good morning. Good morning. And happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers. And I don't know, happy Father's Day to everybody. If you don't feel left out if you're, maybe you help somebody in the way that a father would. And if that's the case, happy Father's Day to you as well. I want to emphasize again, that on July 1st, we're having Freedom Splash, which is always a good time, a time that we all enjoy. It's a potluck, and, you know, there's a big dinner that we have together, kind of dinner on the what they used to call dinner on the grounds down south, although I'm pretty sure they ate on tables down there as well. But it'll be out there at Haha Tonka by the spring. I know Jason said all this, but I just really want to stress it. It's a great time together. We'll be having baptisms. And we'll actually be commissioning a missions team that's going out from Potter's House, at least we're going to do the commissioning service for them, going to Guatemala to play some basketball down there, and especially in light of all of the stresses that there have been in Guatemala with the volcano going off and all of that. We also, actually, we'll have three missions trips or three different trips that folks from Potter's House will be on. And so at the end of that time together, we'll have a dessert auction where you have an opportunity to buy six cupcakes for $600 or however much it is that you're willing to bid on them. And, of course, the whole purpose is not to attach a value to the cupcakes, but to participate in sending out these folks that are going on missions trips from the Potter's House. So we would love to have you there, invite other people as well, and come and enjoy the baptism, enjoy the dessert auction, and all of that. It's our 15th week in the book of Hebrews this week in a series that we've entitled so much Better Than. This is part 15, A Better Priesthood, coming from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 19. We'll be working on Hebrews all year, bit by bit and piece by piece. It is certainly one of the deeper books in the New Testament in terms of what it covers. So much precious truth that's there that I wouldn't want any of us to miss any of it. But what we've been doing, and we've been explaining this, and I do this same intro every week. I hope you get bored with it by the time we're done. But I want us to understand the context upon which we're building, the foundation that's been laid, and upon which we're building. And that is the difference between the old covenant, the old collection of promises that God made to his people, and the new covenant, the new collection of promises. This morning, you'll be listening for it, because this morning we're going to talk about one specific way the old covenant, the old law, was amended in order to make room for these new promises. So you'll be paying attention for that. But we've said over and over that the old covenant was not bad. It needed to be replaced, and we'll see that this morning. But it was not bad. It was ordained by God, and everything that they did back then under the old covenant was something that God said they should do. But the new covenant, so we wouldn't say it was bad, it was good, but in every single case, the new covenant was better. Always, always better. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, you're going to see that, and I have no sense in my heart that I'll be able to present it to you in the way that the glory of chapter 12 unfolds, but we'll be praying about that as we go. It is an absolutely stunningly beautiful passage of Scripture there in chapter 12. And we've said that we're building, as we make our way through Hebrews, we're building towards this one theme verse that happens in chapter 13, which is the last chapter right there near the end of the book. It says that the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place, we'll talk about that this morning, as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. He's talking about Judaism and the temple and the tabernacle and all of the trappings and all of the beauty and all of the glory of that old covenant. And he's saying that there's nothing lasting. There's nothing that will keep us. And again, this morning, that's going to come into focus in bright intensity. But the new covenant provides things that the old covenant never did. And in order to become participants in the new covenant, We have to make our way all the way through the old and step into the new. Here's what's happening. The author of Hebrews is a Jew who's believed in Jesus. He's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. We're talking this morning about trusting the finished work of Christ, and that's going to be our emphasis. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 7, and we illustrated what we discovered there by looking at the story of a man named Saul. Saul happened to be the first king of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he found himself in a very difficult spot, immediately after becoming king. His son, who was his commanding general, his son attacked a Philistine garrison, and the Philistines, of course, were now peeved, and they've shown up in Israel, on the borders of Israel, in huge numbers, vast numbers, more than they could count, they said. I guess they didn't have calculators back then, so they weren't able to keep track of it. Well, the battle is imminent as far as Saul is concerned. It's going to happen at any moment. And so he got in touch with Samuel, who was the priest at the time, the high priest at the time, a prophet and priest. And he said, Samuel, you could you come? And Samuel says, well, I'll be there on the seventh day. You wait for me, I'll be there on the seventh day. Well, they got to the seventh day. It's early in the morning. Samuel still hasn't shown up, and Saul isn't confident that he's going to keep his promise. Saul isn't confident that he's going to come. He's afraid the battle is going to start and they wouldn't have made the sacrifices that are necessary. And so he goes ahead, Saul does, the king, and he offers the sacrifices that would be required before going into battle. And he's really quite proud of himself because, well, Samuel shows up. Just as you might have guessed, it's like the best movies that you see. It's not at the last minute. It's just in time for Saul to have thoroughly screwed up, and now Samuel shows up, and Saul comes up to him, and he says, hey, I made the sacrifice. And Samuel looks at him and says, what have you done? And I love what Saul says. He actually says, I forced myself. You weren't here. The sacrifices needed to be made. I forced myself to make these sacrifices. And when you might have thought that Samuel would say, oh, no big deal. That's okay. Don't stress over that. Well, I know what you got to do what you got to do. He doesn't say that at all. He looks at Saul and he says, this is a foolish thing that you've done. You've disobeyed the Lord's command. You are not at all entitled to offer sacrifices. You come from the tribe of Benjamin. In the first place, you're entitled to be king because God has ordained you as that, but you are not entitled to offer sacrifices. And then he announces to him that you, when you die, the kingdom has been taken away from you. And when you die, your son will not replace you, but a man from another family, a man from another tribe. King David is the one who replaced Saul as king. But you can see that God takes it very seriously when someone who is not from the tribe of Levi offers a sacrifice. It absolutely, positively is not allowed. And that has bearing on Jesus, we learned last week, because he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah, which meant that he could be our king and could reign over us, but he couldn't be our high priest. He couldn't be a priest who would make a sacrifice for us. And that's where God's foresight comes into play. Because 2,000 years before Jesus was born, God became Melchizedek. Well, he arranged for Lot to be kidnapped and held for a ransom and carried away, and Abraham to go and rescue him, and then Abraham to come back. And then that's when God takes on the form of Melchizedek. God himself becomes, actually looks like a human being, and interacts with Abraham and shows the greatness of him, his own greatness there. This man, Melchizedek, blesses Abraham and receives tithes from him. And, he proves that his priesthood, that he is a greater man than Abraham. And so Jesus, when Jesus came to earth, this is by God's arrangement. From a human standpoint, he was a descendant, of course, of Abraham, but a descendant through King David, from the tribe of Judah. And because of Melchizedek and God becoming Melchizedek and being a priest, Jesus is able to be both our king and our high priest. Because as our king, he's descended from David. And as our high priest, he comes from Melchizedek, a different priesthood. And what that means is that 2,000 years before Jesus was born, God put things in place so that Jesus could die for us. That's how important Melchizedek is to this story. A name that perhaps you never even heard before we started into the book of Hebrews. But God is showing his foresight in putting that in place 2,000 years ahead. We concluded, we kind of ended up last week by saying there's two things you're never going to hear God say. Do you remember what those two things are? Number one, he never says, oh shoot, I didn't see that coming. Never ever does God say, oh shoot, I didn't see that coming. And he never ever says, snap, I wasn't ready for this. God has a dream for you. He had a dream for the way he would deal with the sins of the people. He wanted to forgive us. He wanted to give us life. And so he put things in place 2,000 years before the birth of Christ that made it possible for Christ Jesus to take advantage of an opportunity that God had provided by descending from Melchizedek as the high priest. And I know, again, that it sounds trivial, but this morning God has dreams for you. He has a plan for your life. A plan for your life that's based on his dreams for you. And I want to be clear. I don't want you to go away with the wrong idea. I am not saying that if you make a plan for your life, that God is somehow responsible to take obstacles out of your way and provide you with opportunities to make that a reality. That's not how God works. God is sovereign. And so he has this dream for you. And based on that dream, he's made plans. And if you will adopt his dream, if you'll accept his dream for you and the plans that he's made for you and head in the direction that he's chosen for you, obstacles are going to stand in your way. The enemy is going to get in your way as you go. I know this for a fact. The enemy is going to get in your way as you go. But there's never going to be a time, as you're chasing God's dream for you and following his plans for your life, there's never going to be a time when the enemy puts an obstacle in your way and God comes away saying, oh, shoot, I did not see that coming. I don't know what to do right now because I wanted you to get accepted to that college, or I wanted you to be able to be involved in this particular way, but now this thing is preventing, oh, I didn't see that coming. God never does that. Whatever picture you have of him as he sits on his throne, don't have him doing this in your imagination. He doesn't wring his hands and wonder what to do. The same thing is true of opportunities. As you pursue that, he's going to give you opportunities that will get you where you're going. Open doors for you. But there's never going to come a moment when he says, snap, I wasn't ready for this. You know, you needed to get accepted to that college, but you're also going to need tuition. And I just didn't see that coming. I'm sorry, should have gotten you that stuff before, but hey, we'll just have to go with plan B if you put letters on your plans. Plan 2 if you number them, but we're just going to have to, God never reacts to any opportunity or obstacle like that. If you're willing to accept his dream for you and pursue his plans for your life, you can be absolutely certain that he will be on the spot when it comes time to remove an obstacle or provide you with an opportunity. And we know that because Melchizedek was in place 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And we said it at the end last week, as you head out that door, you remember we asked you, please, as the opportunities come along, as the obstacles come along, head out that door and live like people who believe that God is with you, with all the details. That he's taking care of the bits and pieces of your life. People that believe that, people that are willing to trust him, have hope in their hearts. And I don't know if this week was different than other weeks have been, but I trust that it was as this truth came along. Trusting God with all the details of your life can only be described as a journey. And we know that every journey, even the journey of 1,000 miles, begins with a single step. And I know we would love to be the kind of people who come up here on a Sunday morning and where we give an invitation and we ask you to make a decision that's going to change the rest of your life. Just come up here and commit your life. Make a decision. Make God some promises. I suppose if you've been here any length of time, we don't ask people to do that. Because we don't happen to believe, I don't happen to believe, that you can make any decision this morning that's going to change the rest of your life. The reason that I say that is because I'm a practical man. I've made those decisions. I've come to the altar. And as Casting Crowns, Mark Hall points out, somewhere between the altar and the door, it all changes. I go back out there and I'm the same person I ever was. You know how much I can manage? 10 minutes at a time. 10 minutes at a time. I can't make a decision now that's going to change the rest of my life. I can make a decision that's going to change the next 10 minutes. Just follow him. Whatever it is that you're struggling with this morning, your alcoholism or a porn addiction or a gluttony or gossip or argumentative spirit, whatever it is that you're struggling with this morning, there's no decision that you can make that's going to change that for the rest of your life. But if you're struggling with alcoholism, you're in church right now, so you're pretty safe for the next 10 minutes. Could I suggest that? Unless you've slipped something into your coffee, you're pretty safe for the next 10 minutes. You can make a decision that'll get you through the next 10 minutes. And when that 10 minutes expires, you can make another decision. What we're talking about is a journey, a moment-by-moment journey where God leads us, where we follow him. We follow him for the rest of our lives. We make a decision to follow him for the next 10 minutes that we renew. We decide to sing his song. Did you know that the sun comes up every morning here in the Ozarks? That may sound come as a surprise to some of you, but it does. There's that transition between dark and light called sunrise, and it happens way too early this time of year, but every morning the sun comes up. And when the sun comes up, you can roll out of bed. You'd be surprised at how beautiful it is, but you can roll out of bed and you can make a decision that over the next 10 minutes, I'm going to sing your song. And I'm going to sing your song 10 minutes after that and 10 minutes after that. And when I come to the end of the day, God, my wish, my desire is that I'll still be singing your song when the day is through. The story that I want to tell you from God's Word this morning is a story that isn't actually a story. It's an extrapolation of a story. All I mean by that is there's a very specific set of instructions that God gave regarding something called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the High Day, in Jewish tradition, Jewish history. And the instructions that he gave came along with a warning. He was very clear as he gave these instructions that if you don't do what I tell you to do on the Day of Atonement, if the high priest messes up in this dance that defined the Day of Atonement, then he would end up dead. In fact, over the years, the Day of Atonement was the one day that the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he had to do it in a very specific way, otherwise, well, he would not survive his attempt to make the offerings that needed to be made on the Day of Atonement. And over the years, the Jews developed the tradition of actually tying bells to the bottom of his garment when he went in there. And the priests that weren't the high priest would stand outside and listen for the bells as he was moving about inside the Holy of Holies and the holy place. As he was moving about there, they would listen for the bells. And if at any point the bells stopped, then they would begin to tug on a rope that was tied to his ankle, because there was no provision to go in and gather his body or rescue him. I want you to understand how serious this was. And as I tell you the story this morning about the Day of Atonement, I want you to realize, I want us to understand that everything had to be done exactly as God described. Death was on the line. And so as I tell you the story, help me here. Try to keep track of everything that had to happen. I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to keep track of everything that had to happen. But try to keep track of everything that had to happen, because it's going to have bearing later in the time that we spend studying God's Word. So with that background in mind, this is the story from God's Word from Leviticus chapter 16. Aaron was the first high priest, and he had just had a dreadful experience. His two sons, Nadab and Abihu, were men who were helping him with his priestly duties. And they made a very, very poor choice to just kind of stumble into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, with some incense that wasn't properly prepared and set aside as holy for that particular purpose. And God struck both of those men down. So God spoke to Moses, and he said, Moses, you need to talk to your brother Aaron and explain to him that he can't just willy-nilly come into the Holy of Holies. He can't just approach me any old way he wants to. Make sure that he understands that he has to have blood with him every time he comes. And on one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he is to approach me. God gave this description. And from that time onward, it always worked like this. The high priest would bathe with water and put on his garments that had been made particularly for this. He was to, even his underwear, and I don't mean to be indelicate here, but even his underwear had to be blessed in a special way before he put it on. He'd put the ephod on, that thing that's hanging around his neck, and a turban on his head. And he would walk from where he was, and he would approach the entrance to the courtyard where the tent of meeting, the holy place and the most holy place, was located. And as he got to the temple of that courtyard, he was to bring with him a young bull and a ram. The young bull would be for the sin offering, the ram would be for the burnt offering. And as he approached there, he would be met by a group of people that came from the Jewish tradition, came from the tribes, and two goats would be handed to the high priest as he made his way into the courtyard. So with that bull and the ram for the burnt offering and these two goats, now the high priest, Aaron in the first case, but every high priest after that would enter with those animals in tow. He would walk over to the brazen altar, which was the thing between the laver and the tent of meeting. He would walk over to the brazen altar and he would sacrifice the bull. This was a sin offering for him. He would gather some of the blood for the bull that had come from the bull. He would leave the body behind and it would later be taken out and burned outside the camp. He would take that blood and make his way with that blood to the door. And then he would gather the censer. There's the brazen altar. He would pick up that censer then, put coals in it that had come from the altar, and then he would put two handfuls of finely ground incense on top of that, and he would make his way first into the holy place, and then he would step behind the veil of the most holy place. And as he got in there, he would keep his eyes closed until the smoke from the censer had actually obscured the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. And once he was able to open his eyes in that smoky interior, barely able to see the Ark of the Covenant, he would take some of the blood from the bull and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, just using his finger. This was for his sins. This was to atone for his sins, not the nation. He would then turn around and make his way back out of the most holy place, through the holy place, and out to where the brazen altar was located again. Prior to going in there, those two goats, he would have cast lots over those two goats. And one was to be a sin offering, and the other for the people, and the other was to be the scapegoat, a term that you're probably familiar with. This is where it came from. And having cast the lots over those two, he would take the one that was destined for sacrifice and sacrifice it. And now he would take the blood from that goat and make his way through the holy place into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And once again, in that smoky atmosphere, he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, to atone for the sins of the people. And then he would make his way into the holy place and sprinkle blood all as he went, to purify that area as well, until he was back outside. And now he would go over and get that scapegoat that was tied up beside the altar, and he would have it face him, and he would put his hands on top of the head of the scapegoat and confess the sins of the nation of Israel, all of the sins of the nation of Israel for the last year. He would confess those sins over the scapegoat, and then he would hand the scapegoat to a designated man who would carry it out into the wilderness. He had to stay out in the wilderness for a week, but the scapegoat would stay there for the rest of its life, alone, separated from people, until it finally died there in the wilderness. And that is the story from God's Word. complicated, right? Truly complicated. As you sit and listen to the story and as this thing unfolds, I made a cheat sheet so that I could remember all the bits and pieces of what had to happen on that day. It wasn't just complicated. It was dangerous. Because the high priest ran the risk of losing his life as he attempted to atone for the sins of the people. And it's really important that we understand this morning that the reason it was so complicated, the reason it was such a complex dance, is because God ordained it all. But despite the fact that God had ordained it, despite the fact that it was that complicated and that complex, we're going to learn this morning that it was ineffective. It really didn't get the job done when it came to dealing with sin. We're going to see that God's deepest desire from the very beginning was to have something in place that would completely and forever deal with the sin issues that we face. That's where we're going this morning. But in order to get there, we're going to have to read. We should read the passage together just like we always do. So I'm going to ask you to stand and read with me, if you will. It'll be up here on the screen from Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 11 to 19. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God blesses us when we read his word. I wonder if you can imagine this morning what it would have been like to be just one of the people in the crowd. To be standing outside, you weren't allowed in the courtyard, that's where the priests went, but to be standing outside the courtyard as the high priest made his way through and those two goats were presented to him, knowing that in the next few minutes he could be dead. Because if he died in the process of that, if he made a mistake, not only would he die, but your sins, my sins, would not be forgiven as we stood there in the crowd. I don't know if you and I can imagine what it would have been like to run the risk of our sins not being forgiven because the high priest had made an error or been the wrong kind of person as he went in there. The Day of Atonement was a day of fear, a day of uncertainty for everyone. And I have to say in that light that I am so thankful for the forgiveness that has come our way because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. That's what we'll be looking at. But he's done all the work. And all that he asks in exchange is that we trust him. And the moment that we decide to trust him, we begin a journey that could take us anywhere. This is something I understand. As he calls to us to each day and says, follow me. Walk with me here. Go with me here. Do this. Speak to that person. Our journey could take us anywhere as we follow him. But it comes as a product of trusting him. Trusting his leadership. Not only for our salvation, but for every moment of every day as he leads us to the point where our trust in him is without borders. Matt Crocker put it like this. You call me out upon the waters. The great unknown, where feet may fail. And there I find you in the mystery. In oceans deep, my faith will stand. And I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace. For I am yours, and you are mine. We've been talking about how complicated things were on the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement happened, obviously, only one day a year. It'll be in October this year. It was in October last year, Yom Kippur, the high day. And the reason that things that the Day of Atonement was so complicated was because God described to Israel exactly how things should be done, exactly how he expected them to react, exactly what he wanted them to do on the Day of Atonement. Offerings, sacrifices had to be made in the right order and at the right time, and if they weren't, there was danger. And when it was all done, the clock was reset. And 365 days later, it all had to happen again. And in between times, in between the days of atonement, individuals would bring sacrifices for their sin. Families would bring sacrifices for their sin. Couples would bring sacrifices for their sin. So that day after day and week after week, the priest would go into the holy place there with those sacrifices. It happened every single day, day after day, and there was no stopping. One day after another, and the reason for all of that was, the reason that there had to be bulls and rams and lambs and goats offered in their thousands and tens of thousands was because those sacrifices didn't get the job done. There was nothing lasting about those sacrifices because an innocent animal, in order for the sacrifice to be truly effective, the one who had committed the sin would have to die. But God had made a provision so that an innocent animal was able to die in the place of the person who had sinned. But that never satisfied God's justice. And so there was this constant sin debt that was being racked up. They would sin and sin and sin, and the sacrifices would be made. And they would sin and sin and sin, and the sacrifices would be made. And there was no keeping up. There was no end of the sacrifices that had to be made. You know that as I travel, one of the questions that I like to ask people as I'm in conversation with them is why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? And I get all kinds of answers. Sometimes they're thoughtful. Sometimes people will just shoot from the hip. But the most common answer I get is that Jesus had to die because God wanted to show us how much he loved us. And I try to be kind at that point. I do. I smile to myself and I bite my tongue. Because there's a part of my heart that wants to say, well, if God wanted to show us how much he loved us, wasn't taking the life of his only son a rather extreme thing to do? There had to be more to it than that. I mean, if he just wanted to show us how much he loved us, couldn't he have hugged us or written a poem for us? There has to be more behind the sacrifice of Christ than simply God's desire to show us how much he loves us. And I want to suggest to you this morning, I want to say as emphatically as I can, that it was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was our sin that nailed him there. It was his love that kept him there, but it was our sin that put him there. Because from the very beginning, from before the time that he created mankind, from before the very foundation of the earth, he wanted to forgive us. He wanted to provide life. And he put the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices in place, not because they were going to be the permanent answer, but because they held off his anger. They held off his retribution for the time. But in order for us to be truly forgiven, Jesus had to die in our place, pay the price for our sins. In order for us to have life, he had to rise from the dead. That was always part of God's plan. That was why he had to die. And that, in essence, is what the author says in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, if those offerings that they made could have brought us perfect forgiveness and perfect life, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did the high priest, in the order of Melchizedek, have to offer himself as a sacrifice? Now remember, it was God himself that ordained that priesthood. It was God himself that put all of that in place. And Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, as we've talked about. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And that's why I'm just going to run this verse up here. If you've been part of this Hebrew study, there's nothing in this next on this next screen that you're not going to understand. Verses 12 to 14. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Hey, how many of you here this morning know that women have the right to vote in the United States of America? How many of you know that? Well, some of you. Ladies, you should be digging at your husband right now, or the guy that's sitting next to you, because apparently he doesn't realize. No, women have the vote. Are you also aware that between June 21st, 1788, when the U.S. Constitution was ratified, and August 18th, 1920, women didn't have the right to vote? Did you know that? All of the elections were done by men. Men would run and men would vote, and we would just expect you ladies. I don't know what was wrong with those guys back then or how they got away with that, but they just expected women to accept whoever it was that they had elected. And, well, you know, now women are voting, and we have interesting people in office, but I'm not. You see, there was an amendment to the Constitution. It was a good law. But there was an amendment to the Constitution that was ratified on August 18th, 1920, and that's what gave women the right to vote. A good law sometimes needs to be changed to keep up with the changes in society and emerging needs. And that's true of God's law as well. For 1,500 years, those sacrifices were in place. They were done over and over and over again. And now suddenly the Lord Jesus has come. He's come from the tribe of Judah. He's not free to offer a sacrifice on our behalf. And so the law has to be amended. And that's what God did in verses 15 to 17. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There isn't anything there that you don't understand up until this point. But there is one thing that I want to cover with you when it comes to forgiveness and the life that we now have, the hope, the surety that's within us. There's one more thing that I want to say. As all the priests came from the tribe of Levi, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. I don't know if you're aware, but in England, they don't vote for the king. Did you know that? They don't. You get to be king. You know how you get to be king in England? You have to be the son of the present king or queen. You know how you get to be the leader in North Korea? Well, see, the thing is, when the guy that's now, well, here's the leader in North Korea, and he died, and so his son became the leader in North Korea, and he died, and so his son became. When you're passing it along like that, you can't be sure that you're going to end up with a really good leader. Because the way that, even under the old system, the high priest got to be high priest because his dad was high priest. And the day that he became high priest was the day that his dad died. So my father was the high priest and he died. To me, that's not great qualifications. That's not very stringent qualifications. Anybody could become priest. Well, no. Just the guy who is the son of the high priest. But Jesus, and that's part of what I love about this verse, he doesn't become high priest because of his ancestry. He becomes high priest because of his indestructible life. Melchizedek never died because he wasn't actually human. Melchizedek never died, and Jesus did die, but he rose from the dead, conquered death on our behalf. There's one more thing. I wonder how many of you have ever checked your credit score. Anybody ever checked your credit score? Well, yeah, I did, but it was, yeah, I know, it's not fun. It's like going to the dentist and, you know, having him look inside your mouth. They always do that, and they always have bad things to say by the time they're done. I don't know, it must be easy to be a dentist. You just have to have a bad attitude about people's teeth. Credit scores. Checking your credit score is a little bit like, well, it's a little bit like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You see, when you check your credit score, what they're concerned about is that you've paid your debt. You've incurred a debt, you've charged this and you've charged that, and you shouldn't have charged this or that or this, and you certainly shouldn't have charged that, but you did, and now those debts are out there, and, well, the credit card companies are going to want to make sure that what you've charged, you've actually paid off. That's how you get a good credit score. It's not as mysterious as it sounds. But you build up debt, and then you pay off that debt. The Old Testament sacrifices worked a little bit like that. But as I mentioned earlier, the sin debt continued to grow, and the sacrificial effort that they were making never kept pace. So there was never peace of mind. There was never certainty. There was never great hope in the hearts and minds of the people that were there. I wonder if you know that God keeps ledgers as well. There in heaven, he keeps ledgers. He has this huge book, and we know this because of what he knows and understands. And of course, he doesn't have to write things down to remember them like I do. But he keeps track. He knows the sin that you've committed. He knows the sin that I've committed. It's written there in that ledger that's there in heaven. And we continue, as our life goes, as we get older, our sin debt to God continues to grow more and more with each passing day. And then there comes that moment when someone approaches you with the good news that Jesus has died for you, that he has taken the penalty for your sin. And I know it's not politically correct, but I swear, as God is my witness, that is how it works in God's economy. And on that moment that you decide to trust Jesus as your Savior, I don't want to bore you with bookkeeping terms here, but please stay with me. On that moment that you decide to trust Jesus as your Savior, God opens the book that has, to the page that has your name on it, and that long, terrible, ugly, damning list of sins that you have committed, he makes a notation in blood across the top of that where he writes, transferred to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes all of that, all of your guilt, all of your shame, and transfers it to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he opens that huge, beautiful, pristine book that's headed with the name Jesus on the front of it. He opens it, and in there he makes an annotation, transferred from the account of Jay Jackson, transferred from your account, all of the things, all of the ugliness, all of the impurity, all of the sin that kept you separated from him, it suddenly now is on the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore your sins in his body on the cross. And then he makes another annotation, and he opens that book again to the page that has your name on it, and he writes, transferred from the account of the Lord Jesus, all his purity, all his holiness, and all his righteousness. And do you know what that means this morning? Do you know what it means? It means that now and forever after, listen to me, now and forever after, every time God opens the book and looks under your name, all he sees there is the purity, the holiness, and the righteousness of Christ. That's how he sees you this morning. And that's what this last verse is about. The former regulation is set aside. The old law and the old sacrificial system is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. I know it's Father's Day, and I know you've got plans, and you're probably going to go have a big meal, and I hope you do. I hope you celebrate Dad. But when you go out those doors this morning, As you walk out, last week we wanted you to walk out rejoicing that God was going to remove obstacles that God never says to you, I didn't see that coming. As you walk out the doors this morning, as we go out there to and mingle with those people who still need to hear the very things that we've talked about this morning, I want you to go out that door realizing that your bank may not be willing to loan you money based on your credit score. But as far as God is concerned, your record is perfect. Absolutely perfect. You can go out that door with hope that you never had before as you recognize how you stand with Him. Why? Because you've been forgiven. And so whatever else happens this week, and I don't know what God has planned for me, I certainly don't know what He has planned for you, but whatever happens this week, listen to me, it may have something to do with your credit score. But listen, you're forgiven by God. The bank may still want to talk to you, but you've been forgiven by God. And that changes everything. Would you stand with me in the presence? Father, thank you this morning for the fathers in the room. Thank you for the privilege that we have of getting our name from you. We know that Paul wrote that to the Ephesians. We stand before the one right now for whom all fatherhood has its name, from whom all fatherhood derives its name. God, thank you for being our Father. Thank you for loving us and wanting to forgive us and wanting to give us life. And God, I don't know how we came in those doors this morning. I don't know what kind of discouragement or fear or concern we're facing. But God, help us to walk out those doors full of rejoicing, full of absolute hope and confidence. Because as far as you're concerned, when you look at our record, when you look at our credit score with you, it's absolutely perfect. And God, that is a stunning thing to understand, but open our hearts and minds to accept it. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the life that comes from Christ. Thank you for the plan that you put in place that we are enjoying today. And help us to live among the people out there in the darkness as lights that shine, because we have been forgiven. Thank you, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. We've huddled up. We've got our assignment as we head out there. All that's left is for me to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.